Gospels regularly, then you're going to learn a lot about pre-industrial farming practices. It's true. Today's story alone has John the Baptist talking about an apple orchard, say. An apple orchard with many trees, some trees producing plenty of big, ripe apples, and other trees producing only small, wrinkled, and inedible fruit. Now, a wise orchard keeper would fertilize the good trees and chop down the bad trees. It would just improve the orchard over time. It's the same with harvesting wheat, John is saying, that whole stalks of wheat at the harvest would be cut down and dried, and then they would be brought out all together and piled up outside on a windy day. That piece is key, on a windy day. And the harvester would pick up a winnowing fork, so think like an oversized wooden pitchfork. And the harvester would take this winnowing fork and they would throw big piles of wheat up into the air, into the wind, over and over and over again. Now, the lightest bits, the leaves and the dried stalks, what's called the chaff, the lightest bits would be caught by the wind and they would be blown a short distance away. But the grain, the wheat grain itself, which could be ground into flour for bread, the wheat grain itself was too dense and heavy to be affected by the wind very much, and so it would fall straight down to your feet. And so you could collect up your grain and leave the chaff behind. Good apple trees and bad apple trees, separating the wheat from the chaff. These would have been common everyday examples for people hearing John the Baptist speak. It would be as if I said, when I go to the grocery store and I pick up a peach and it is rock hard, I'm going to put the peach back. I'm only going to take good peaches. But John the Baptist is not really talking about agriculture. He's urging people to examine themselves, to examine their own moral lives, to be like a thresher with their wheat. He's urging people to find and investigate in themselves what is good and necessary in their lives and to hold tight to that, but also to find what is harmful and unnecessary in how they are living, to let that simply blow away with the wind. John the Baptist is talking about repentance. He's talking about repentance. Now, repentance can get a pretty bad rap, fairly so, especially since it has so often been used not as a tool for self-examination, but rather as a cudgel to be used against others, to make them behave as I would see fit, making people behave in ways that are not really true to who they are deep down. But this need not be so. Repentance is a word, it comes from the word repent, which literally just means to turn around. That's all it means, just turn around. It means recognizing when I'm on a path that's going nowhere good and turning around and taking a different path, living a different way, a better way. And that opportunity, the opportunity to live differently, to live better, to be a better person, that is a desirable thing. That is a powerful thing. It is a life-giving thing to be given that chance. And it was nothing more than that that was drawing people in droves to see John the Baptist. They wanted to live differently. But when the people arrived, they found that John was doing much more than just baptizing them into repentance, was doing more than simply calling them to change their ways. He was also warning them. He sternly warned them, in fact, the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Seems an odd kind of warning. Isn't it a good thing that the kingdom of heaven has come near? Isn't it a really good thing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Perhaps. But John is unmistakably warning those who he baptizes. Watch out! If your life is growing nothing but withered apples, the axe to chop you down is right at your feet. If your life is making all chaff and no grain, watch out. The harvester's got that winnowing fork in hand, and you're going to find yourself blown away. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Ushered in by one carrying fire and spirit for a new day. John was warning the people, and rightly so, because the coming of the kingdom of heaven is not an innocuous thing. It is not business as usual. The coming of the kingdom of heaven is not even an improvement on the way things are. The coming of the kingdom of heaven is not an improvement on the way that things are. It is nothing less than the creation of a new order, a new way of being in which everything in the world, everything in us, will either prove worthy of the kingdom of heaven, or it won't exist at all. Now, some of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture flow directly from this idea. Revelation 21. God will wipe every tear from your eyes. There shall be no more death, neither mourning nor crying, neither shall there be any pain. For the old order of things has passed away. It is surely to be longed for tears to be wiped away and death and pain to be no more. God be praised that these things will have no place in the kingdom. But I wonder, are there parts of who I am, things about myself that I'm not even trying to change, that will find no place in the kingdom? What about my restlessness that leads me to be constantly in motion, working on this thing or that thing? The one who says, "Be still and know that I am God." The Holy One likely takes a dim view of my bustling. What about my ambitiousness and my striving to be recognized as excellent among my peers? The one, the righteous one, who warns not to covet anything that belongs to my neighbor, might very fairly ask me, "For whose glory are you working?" It seems to me that when the kingdom of heaven comes, many things that I can see operating in my life will have no place in that kingdom. And if by God's grace I do enter into that kingdom, I will have been winnowed down with some of who I am left behind on the threshing floor. Indeed, there might not be very much left of me, so that the grace of God might very much resemble the grace of a surgeon's hands, removing what is unwholesome from the body. John the Baptist shouts on Jordan's shore, "The kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's going to envelop you and me and everyone and everything, and we will be changed." And as frightening and troubling as that idea might be, that parts of who I am could be left behind forever, Imagine the alternative. Imagine if I believed that the very worst parts of me were intrinsic to who I am, and that without them I could not even be myself. That without the very worst parts of who I am, I couldn't be myself at all. Imagine the fear that would grip a person if there was a part of their life that they hated and wanted nothing more than to change, and to know that they could not. Despair. Despair. kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when it comes on this side of the grave or the next, I will find myself changed. And thank God. As a Christian, I must trust, I can do nothing but to trust that God, in drawing me close to herself, will not do so such that I lose those innermost parts of who I am, such that I could not recognize my own self. I think we have good reason to trust, for why would God have made of humanity such a diverse wonder if her plan all along was to make of us a pale, bland mush in the kingdom? I will be changed, yes. And you will be changed, yes. But we will be changed for the better. Like an orchard that has been pruned, a harvest that has been winnowed. We will still be ourselves, but we will be ourselves as we might best be. Now, if this all sounds a little bit somewhere over the rainbow for your tastes, in that promise that we will be changed for the better kingdom come, in that promise there is hope. And I do not simply mean hope for that day on the other side of tomorrow's tomorrows when the one who has come and is yet to come returns to set the world aright. I do not simply mean that. I also mean that there is hope for today, hope for right now. Because if I will be changed and still be myself, if my jealousy or my anger or my spite or my needless bustling will someday be excised from me, then that means they are not necessary to who I am. And I do not need to live in that way. I will live in the kingdom without them, God willing. And so I can live without them today. God be praised. God knows that in every life there are things that drain dry the best parts of living while adding nothing good of their own. That is part of what it means to be human. That's part of what it means to live. But to be a Christian means to refuse to passively accept that fact, but rather to be always at the work of self-examination and of our own moral reformation, not because we must, not because we are under some threat, but because we may. We have been set free to change ourselves for the better. We are called to be at that work of separating the wheat from the chaff in ourselves, of identifying those parts of who we are that are good and wholesome and life-giving, and to cling tightly to them. But at the same time, also, to separate them from the chaff of our life that we can simply let blow away, for which our life will be made richer by their absence. It's the cry of John the Baptist. You can repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can turn around from making yourself miserable and step onto a new road, a new way of being, even if you do not know where it will lead, even if it seems to lead deep into an unknown wilderness, especially if it leads into the wilderness. Listen, there is a voice calling in the wilderness. Make a way for the Lord. Make it a highway wide and smooth. You can turn around. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Thanks be to God.